We've got two sections and two headings here. The first one is from verses 1 to 10. Friendship with the world, friendship with the world. And we're going to spend most of our time there. And then towards the end, we're going to look at the last two verses, evil speaking. Evil speaking. Now bear in mind, as we go through this section, bear in mind the overarching theme of the whole epistle. It's a good number of weeks now since we looked at the introduction and overview to the epistle of James. But the whole theme was really wrapped up in the truth that works are the evidence that our faith is genuine. Remember that key verse in chapter 2 and verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And that really the epistle of James provides us with a series of tests by which the readers and ourselves, included in that, may examine our faith to see if it is genuine faith, genuine saving faith. And tonight we've got two further tests. The first in relation to our relationship to the world, specifically worldly indulgence, and the second in relation to evil speaking. So let's look at this section on friendship with the world. We're going to look at it in four aspects, and we'll come to them in a minute. But one of the things that is really quite striking as you go through this section is the change in the language used. In the rest of the epistle, up to this point, we have read the reader, we've seen the readers addressed as phrases like, my brethren, chapter 1 verse 2, chapter 2 verse 1, and verse 14 of the same chapter, and chapter 3 verses 1, 10 and 12, for example. James uses the phrase, my brethren, to address the reader. In chapter 1 verse 16 and verse 19 of that same chapter, and chapter 2 of verse 5, he uses the phrase, my beloved brethren. And now we have a real shift in the language used in this section that we're looking at. Do you notice some of the words that are used? We don't have my brethren and my beloved brethren in the section from verses 1 to 10, I mean, about friendship with the world. We've got verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And we're reading of people who should be giving their affection to God, and instead their affection and their desires and their love has gone to the things of the world. And we read, really, in this section, we also read of the phrase, an enemy of God. An enemy of God, verse 4. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In verse 8, the reader is addressed as, you sinners. What's quite clear here, really, is that actually, this section from verses 1 to 10, James is really addressing individuals who, although they've attached themselves to companies of believers, they're among you, verse 1 of our passage, they're not actually true believers. They don't actually have that true saving faith. They're unsaved, they remain enemies of God. Adulterers and adulteresses are remaining in their sins, verse 8. So we're going to look at this and we're going to learn from that. And we're going to learn some lessons, of course, that we can apply to ourselves in terms of our attitude to and relation to the world. But we bear in mind that the primary context here, James appears to be writing to some people in this section who are not true believers. At least that would be the way I would interpret the really quite dramatic shift in language here. So we're going to look at this under four sections, as I said. We're going to look, first of all, at a friendship with the world. What does that mean? We're going to look at a definition. We're going to define what are we talking about. Later on, we're going to talk about what this whole passage isn't talking about. We'll come to that later, but we're going to talk about what do we mean by friendship with the world. Really, more to the point, what does James mean by friendship with the world? So we'll look at a definition in verse 4. We're not taking this quite in the order that the verses come, you'll see, but we're going to hopefully draw the thoughts and the passage together from this. We're then going to go back and look at the effects of friendship with the world in verses 1 to 3. In a sense, what James does is he does a kind of root cause analysis, if you like. It's one of these kind of bits of management speak that I came across many years ago, which it does what it says on the tin, pretty much, doesn't it? That you're trying to kind of work out what is the root cause of something going wrong. And he's drilling down in verses 1 to 3 in terms of the effects of this and getting in verse 4 to what is the root cause of friendship with the world. So we're going to look at the effects of friendship with the world. Then we're going to look in verses 7 to 10 at a call to repentance. A call to repentance. A call for these people to put things right, to repent. Finally, we're going to look, and we're actually going to draw in some other passages here, just to give us a complete overview of where the believer sits in relation to the world, and to hopefully try to avoid some common errors and some common pitfalls in terms of how the believer relates to the world. So finally, we're going to look at the believer's relationship to the world. So there we go. Let's make a start. Let's bear in mind that the key verse in all this is verse 4. Verse 4 of the chapter that we read. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So let's home in straight away on this phrase, friendship with the world. What does that mean? The word used for friendship here is the idea of loving with tender affection. That's the idea behind it. Loving with tender affection. Do you know, actually, we have the very same word used. It's used many times in Scripture. But in John chapter 5 and verse 20, we read the very same word used to describe the love of God the Father for the Son. For the Father loves the Son. Exactly the same original word. So this is quite a... This description of friendship with the world describes quite a love, quite an affection for the world. And in John chapter 16 and verse 27, we have exactly the same word used to describe the love of God for the believer. John chapter 16 and verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. So that gives us some sort of idea of the strength of love and tender affection that is being described here for the world. Friendship with the world. So, having defined friendship and what we mean by that, we better say, well, what are we talking about when we mean the world? The world, well, you can see from the context and from the examples that we're going to work through as we look at the effects of friendship with the world. The world, now Vine describes it this way, the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. It's talking about the world's systems. It's talking about the world's way of thinking. It's talking about the world's way of doing things. It's talking about a system that says, it's all about me. That's so common in the world, isn't it? John MacArthur, he's been quoted once already today, so we might as well make it twice. John MacArthur describes it this way. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction and every other form of self-serving. Or, to put it more simply, it's all about me. And isn't that the world's attitude? I remember when I started my job up here in Aberdeen some 4.5 years ago or thereabouts, and my boss was giving me my kind of induction on day one. And he said this to me. He said, don't take anything on unless it's of benefit to you or to the department. And that was very much the kind of the world's way of thinking, wasn't it? You take the test of whether you do something or not is what's in it for me. And that's the whole way that the world's system works. What's in it for me? What's in it for me either to put myself on a pedestal and draw attention to me, or to fulfill some pleasure for me, or give me some self of satisfaction, or do something for me? And that's really the root of what this is about. This friendship, this love, this tender affection for the world's way of doing things that says it's all about me. Put me on a pedestal. Let me get to the top. I'll stand on anyone else that I need to get there. It's all about me. That's what's described with friendship by friendship with the world. Loving the world's systems. Getting myself to talk. Pleasing myself. And James is very, very clear. The Christian cannot adopt that mindset and develop those affections for the world's way of doing things. James is very clear, isn't he? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Believers, and we read this in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 15, believers are not to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we're going to come later to how that means that the believer does relate to and engage with the world, because you'll see that there are immediately some obvious pitfalls in terms of how one might respond wrongly and get the wrong idea as to how we relate or don't relate with the world. But this is obviously saying, well, we are not to be a friend of the world. We're not to love the world's systems, the world's way of doing things, the whole thing that's all about pleasure, that's all about satisfying oneself, that's all about pushing oneself and elevating oneself. We're not to be like that. And these people who were being described here and being addressed here, really, as I've suggested already, did not have true saving faith, were not true believers. Okay. Effects of friendship with the world. Because we're now kind of whizzing back to the start of the chapter, because James starts off by observing the effects and then drills down and says, right, what's the root cause? And he describes friendship with the world. So let's look at some of these effects of adopting and having affection for the world and its ways. Where does it start? Wars and fights, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Well, of course, wars really, I mean, the word does war, it's what it says in the tin pretty much. Wars, hostility, fights, strife, hostility and strife. How often do we encounter these things out in the world? Well, we look on a grand scale and we see these things on an international level, wars and strife. Very poignant, as we remembered this morning in the family service, the dreadful effects of war. And bearing in mind that in many parts of the world, those wars are going on today. And then we come closer to home, and perhaps in our work life or in other spheres in which we mix, there's strife and there's division and there's hostility. These things should never have a place amongst the people of God. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about how people would be able to tell that we are his disciples. John 13 verses 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what should strike people when they come in and come amongst us. They should see that here is a company of people who love each other. Here is a company of people who treat each other better than we treat ourselves, whose interests are for other people rather than for our own self-interest. I was reading a little while back a book which described the story of a man who became a Christian. And it all started, he was a man who was quite lonely. He had been bereaved and he'd been left pretty much on his own. And one day, for whatever reason, as he thought at the time, he just happened to stumble across a place where some Christians were gathering. And in he came. And the thing that struck him was that the people cared for each other and loved each other. And as he spent time among them, he thought, I want what they've got. Oh, and he heard the gospel. And he heard, as we'll look later, of his need for repentance and so on. But the thing that first attracted his attention was, I want what they've got. I want to be part of this company where it's not like the world, where it's not all about me, where it's not me pushing myself forward, and where it's not hostility and strife and fighting. And these things should never have a place amongst the people of God. Where do these wars and fights come from, verse 1? They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. The desires for pleasure that war in our members, that's say the physical and mental elements of the body. Pleasure, desires for pleasure, the word that's used for pleasure is the word from which we get the word hedonism. A desire to gratify, a drive to gratify our natural desires. And that pleasure might come in many forms, but the common feature is a desire to please me, to please myself. And perhaps we can think back over incidents where we've come across, either in personal experience or having heard of things going on, conflicts within churches. How often is it that that conflict is over a matter of biblical doctrine? Some point that cannot be compromised on, that is of scriptural, that is a matter of scriptural doctrine. And how often does it stem from a desire to have my own way? Or a feeling of injustice that I was not given my place? You know the sort of stories that you hear. Somebody said something to someone. Somebody got offended. And then other people got involved and took sides. And before you know it, an assembly was divided. And I'm sure perhaps we can think on stories where we've heard of places where those sort of things have happened. How tragic, how very sad. What's the lesson for us? If we find ourselves involved in strife, take a step back. Take a few deep breaths. Count to 10. Yeah, maybe 20 or more. Ask yourself, is this about an uncompromisable truth of Scripture? Or is this about my determination to have my own way or be given my place? And that maybe would just help us head off a lot of strife that might come our way. Wars and fights, verse 1. Effect number 2. 3 for the price of 1 here, really. In verse 3, we have a description of wrong desires, don't we? Wrong desires. What was the driver for these people and what they were asking for? They were asking amiss that they might spend it on their pleasures. What they wanted for their own personal pleasure. And so wrong desires, verse 3, led to wrong requests. You ask amiss. And prayer becomes, instead of thy will be done, Matthew 6 and 10, it becomes my will be done. And we're completely on the wrong lines there, aren't we? If prayer becomes my will be done. And this passage makes it clear too, doesn't it, that in terms of prayer, we have no blank check that says, name it and claim it or whatever. Whatever you fancy asking for, you name it, you get it. Our prayer must be thy will be done. Our will must be aligned to God's desires, and our desire must be for God's glory. And our prayer must then be in accordance with God's will. And so they had wrong desires, they made wrong requests, and that led to unfulfilled desires. You know, there was another problem in verse 2, as well as making wrong requests on occasions. They were sometimes not asking at all. They were becoming self-sufficient. They were saying, I'll do it my way. I'll be a self-made man. I'm not going to depend on God. I'm not going to make requests. And then when they didn't make requests of God, they were asking amiss because they were asking for their own pleasures. And it all led to frustration. It all led, verse 2, to unfulfilled desire. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you can see the frustration there. Because they can't get what they want. Because they're looking for the wrong things. They're asking for things for their own pleasure. Rather than for God's pleasure. Rather than in accordance with God's will. And so they were asking amiss. And then they were getting unfulfilled desire. You know, it reminds me a wee bit of Ahab. Remember 1 Kings 21? Remember Ahab? He decided he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he said, I want it. And he thought that as king he should have it. And when he couldn't get it, he went in really quite a... He went in the huff, didn't he? And then, of course, we know how dreadfully that situation finished. I wonder if anyone's ever witnessed a two-year-old having a tantrum. We don't have any two-year-olds here tonight, so I can speak freely. I think we've got a whole hall full of ex-two-year-olds, actually, haven't we? Anyone ever witnessed a two-year-old having a tantrum? They want something! They can't have it. They demand it. They don't get it. So they have a tantrum. We are not to be spiritual two-year-olds, are we? We're not to say, I want what I want for my pleasures or because it's what I want or because I think it's my right and I want to have my place or I want to look big. and then have a tantrum if we can't get it. We're not to be spiritual two-year-olds. Okay, so we'll look at some of the effects of friendship with the world. There's a whole section from verses 7 to 10 which is a call to repentance, a call to repentance. Bear in mind here that the people being addressed, I've suggested to you, and I think this is the sensible interpretation of the passage, looking at the language, the people being addressed in this section are not true believers. Here's what they're told to do. There's lessons for each one of them, of course, as we look at this. Number one, submit to God. Submit to God. That word, submit, is primarily a military term. The idea is ranking under someone else. Voluntarily putting oneself in subjection to another. In this case, submitting to God. Now, these 10 things, of course, they're not particularly laid out in some sort of order or formula for repentance or salvation, but we see the sort of key ingredients here, submission to God and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Resist, verse 7, the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist, withstand, oppose, that's the idea. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So here God is saying you've got to submit to him, got to submit to his lordship, submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to resist the devil. Then in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you know, I read that and I thought, wow, that is truly amazing, isn't it? We not only have a God who requires that we submit to him, a God who requires that we resist the devil, we have a God who desires intimate fellowship and communion between us and him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that the more you go on in the Christian life, you know, you start off and you rejoice that as a believer you will never see the awful judgment of hell, and may we never lose the wonder of what our salvation is in that regard. But then we realise that there's so much, even more on top of that. God wants to have fellowship with us. God wants to have intimate fellowship and communion with us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ described that is actually the essence of eternal life. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know, one mark of a true believer is actually their desire and longing for that fellowship with God. Look at what David had to say in Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And a mark of a true believer is that they long for and desire that fellowship with God. And that's a wonderful thing. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, looking at the language, actually, from what I'm told by those who understand the finer points of said language, the meaning is really one of having our hands cleansed. Cleansed by God. Not so much that we can do the cleansing ourselves, of course, but that our hands are cleansed by God. So here we've got someone who submits to God, resists the devil, draws near to God, and has a life. Our hands speak of our actions and what we do. And this person has a life that's consistent with that. Oh, they're not someone who's saying one thing and doing another. Their life is consistent with their submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, their resistance of the devil, their communion with God. Their hands have been cleansed. Verse 8, purify your hearts. Again, the idea is of having our hearts purified. The language is very similar. Having our hearts purified by God. The point, of course, is that our hearts and our hands must be consistent. What we do flows out from what's in our hearts, doesn't it? If we try to lead a life where our hearts are one thing and our hands, our actions are something else, we'll either be a hypocrite or we'll be a fake. Our hearts and our hands must be consistent. The next one, verse 9, lament. Lament, and the word really means be broken. Be broken. Feel wretched. This is strong language, isn't it? This is strong language. When a sinner truly repents, they will be broken. They will be broken. They will lament their wretched, sinful state. You know, the true message of the gospel, the true message of the Bible, it's not a feel-good message, is it? It's not a feel-good message. It's not a message that appeals to our sense of ego. It's not a message that appeals to our self-esteem. True salvation requires true repentance. And these people are being told, lament, be broken, feel wretched, mourn, verse 10, mourn. And we get a sense of just how we're to mourn about sin. How we're to mourn about sin when we look at where else the word is used. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, the same word is used to describe those who mourned and wept. And when they were bereaved, when they had lost a loved one, when they had mourned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and they had not known that he was raised from the dead. Mourning the death of a loved one is exactly the same word. This is genuine, heartfelt grief about our sin. This is what true repentance is. Weep. Weeping, well, the idea is a loud expression. This is verse 9, a loud expression of grief. The same word is used, and again, it gives us an idea of just how intense this is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, there's the word. And great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. A mother weeping for her child who had been killed. That's how deeply we should grieve about our sin. That's how deeply sin should grieve us. Verse 9 again. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be serious. This is a serious business. This building is a meeting place of the church in Barvis on the Isle of Lewis. A few years ago we were there. As many of you will be aware, back in 1949, if my memory serves me right, my memory of reading it rather than any more direct memory, I'm sure you'll imagine, there was a great revival in the Isle of Lewis. Many people turning to God in true repentance. We were there a few years ago. We went across for a midweek break. And we drove past this building and Sonia says, oh, can we go and see if there's anybody around? And so she knocked the door of the house beside and discovered that that was where the minister lived. And we went back to the prayer meeting on the Wednesday night. And we met some of the people, very elderly by this stage, of course, who had been saved in that great revival. I was reading this afternoon some descriptions of what went on in that revival. This is transcribed from a message that Duncan Campbell, who of course was mightily used by God to preach in that revival. He describes a meeting near the start of that. He said that meeting continued until 4 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't tell you how many were saved that night, but of this I am sure and certain, that at least 5 young men who were saved in that church that night are today ministers. At 4 o'clock we decided to make for the manse, and he describes how on the way there, so we left them there, and just as I was leaving the church, a young man came to me and said, Mr. Campbell, I would like you to go to the police station. I said, the police station? What's wrong? Oh, he said, there's nothing wrong, but there must be at least 400 people gathered around the police station just now. I went along to that meeting. As I'm walking along that country road, we had to walk about a mile, I heard someone praying by the roadside. I could hear the man crying to God for mercy. I went over and there were four young men on their knees at the roadside. Yes, they were at the dance, that was earlier in the evening, but now they are crying to God for mercy. Now when I got to the police station, I saw something that will live with me as long as I live, he says. The people are crying to God for mercy. Oh, the confessions that were made. There was one old man crying out, "Oh God, hell is too good for me. Hell is too good for me." This is Holy Ghost conviction. Now, mind you, that was on the very first night of a mighty demonstration that shook the island. Oh, let me say again, that wasn't the beginning of revival. Revival began in a prayer meeting. Revival began in an awareness of God. Revival began when the Holy Ghost began to grip men, and that was how it began. Do you know, there was true repentance. Folks deeply, deeply aware of their own sinful condition, crying out to God for mercy. And you know, it was amazing to meet some of them 60 years later. And there was the evidence, and they were going on, and there was a whole life transformed and lived for God. All their laughter was turned to mourning, their joy to gloom. There was true repentance. There was nothing superficial. There was no feel-good message. There was no "God has a wonderful plan for your life" type of message here. This was true awareness of their sin and true repentance. Finally, in this section, humble yourself. Humble yourselves, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. As I've described already, the gospel doesn't appeal to people's pride. As a sinner realizes his own sinfulness and God's holiness, he will humble himself. It takes us back to verse 6, where we're told that he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And that, in turn, is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And you see now how God's way and the world's way are diametrically opposed. The world's way says, "Make me feel good about myself." The world's way says, "Give me pleasures. Give me what I want. Give me what will please me. Give me what will make me feel good. Let me be the big guy. Let me be on the pedestal. Let me be the one that everyone's looking to. Let me be Mr. Important." And God's way says, submit to God. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves. And that was the exhortation that was given to these people. Now, I'd like to just slightly veer off the precise passage here, just to kind of complete the topic a little bit of where does that leave us in relationship to the world. The reason I'm doing that is because it's an easily and commonly misunderstood passage that we've just looked at, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So I'd like just briefly to look at a few things that we read from elsewhere in Scripture about how we should relate to the world. John chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. The Lord Jesus says this when he's praying for us. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." What do we read about our relationship to the world? First of all, we're in the world. We're in the world. The Lord did not pray that we would be taken out of the world. And we'll come back to that just in a minute. We're in the world. We're not of the world. I'm sure from the passage we've just looked at, you get that now. Our whole way of thinking, our desires, the whole basis on which our life is based, is all diametrically opposed to the world's ways. We're not of the world. Verses 14 and 16 of what we've just read in John chapter 17. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12 and 2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we're not conformed to the world. We are different. We are different. We're in the world, but we're different, and we should be very obviously different. If you'll pardon the colloquialism, we should stick out like sore thumbs in the world, shouldn't we? We are not conformed to the world. In James 1 and 27, we've already been through this passage some weeks ago. We are to be kept unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. We're in the world. We're not of it. We're not conformed to it. We're to be unspotted from it. Here's one more for now. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us this. It tells us that we are to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, here's the bit, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Starting to get the picture now? We're not to be friends of the world in terms of to love the world's way of doing things and to adopt that way of doing things and the world's ways. We're not to be friends with the world. That's what we've just looked at. But we are in the world. We're not of the world. We belong to the Saviour who was rejected by the world and whom the world hated. And we're not to be surprised, therefore, when the world hates us. We're not conformed to the world. We're to be kept, we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But we are in this world, and we are to shine as lights in the world. There's various ways we can get this whole thing wrong. I was trying to think in a picture that would represent the concept of isolationism. And I thought on this man who perhaps hasn't deliberately got himself shipwrecked on a desert island, but isolationism. There's one way that we can get this whole teaching wrong. We can say, oh well, I'm not of the world, I'm different from the world, I'm subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just shut myself off from the world. And I'll just keep myself from having any contact with the world. And I will live in a little Christian subculture where I don't mix with Christians, with non-Christians rather. Where I don't mix with non-Christians. Where I don't know any people who aren't Christians. Where I'm not mixing with them. And you'll see from what we've just described, that is not the biblical way. We're in the world, we're to shine as lights in the world. I remember someone who's a very godly and wise man once saying this to me. When someone becomes a Christian, they've got 10 years to reach their friends and family. After that, they've lost all connections with non-Christians. And that's very sad, isn't it? That's very sad. Oh, it's lovely to have fellowship with Christians. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing I love more than to spend time with the assembly here where we're like-minded and where we can have fellowship. That's a wonderful privilege. But we're not to be isolationist, are we? Here's the other way we can get it wrong. I believe, according to Wikipedia, that's a chameleon. You know what a chameleon does, don't you? Or certain species of them, apparently. They change their colours to blend in with their surroundings. There's the other way we can get this wrong. We can say, well, I'm not isolationist. I'm in the world. And then we blend in and nobody can tell the difference. We're not to be like that. As you'll see from what we've looked at tonight, we're not conformed to the world. We're not of the world. We should stick out like sore thumbs. We need the Lord's help and wisdom in this. We need the Lord's help and wisdom very much. That as we seek to live in the world, that we'll be kept unspotted from the world, that we'll not be conformed to the world, that we'll shine as lights in the world, that we'll be there, but we'll remember why we're there, to shine as lights, that others might hear and see our testimony, and that we might have opportunities to tell others about our Lord and Saviour. Do you know who I think got this right in Scripture? Mark chapter 5, I was going to say the demon-possessed man, the man who was previously demon-possessed. And at the end of the passage from Mark 5, verses 15 to 20, we read this. They came to Jesus. They saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he, the Lord Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled. Here's a man whose life was transformed. The evidence was there. His hands were cleansed, his heart was purified. He was subject to his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what the Lord Jesus told him. And the Lord Jesus said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home to your friends. I want you to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." Oh, that man had a desire to be with the Lord Jesus. That was natural. That was right. That was proper. Oh, he would one day be with the Lord Jesus. But first he had a very important task to do. And he was put right there in that place, in that very region where they'd said to the Lord Jesus, "We don't want you here. Please leave." And that man was there. And what we do know, we don't know anything beyond this, but we do know that all men marvelled. People started to listen. Their ears pricked up. Do you know, that's where each one of us is today. That's where we should be. We've each got a story to tell. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a story to tell. Oh, the exact detail won't be exactly like the demon-possessed man's story. I'm pretty sure of that. But you've got a story to tell. Each one of us is in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be different. We're to be obviously different. But we're to shine as lights in the world. And we need to do that. You know, we had a wonderful time this morning, didn't we? It was wonderful to see the hall full of so many people. We give thanks for every opportunity like that. We give thanks for every opportunity like all the children and teachers who came in last week and all the ongoing work on a weekly basis. But you know what? We mustn't kind of rest on our laurels and hide behind that and say, "Well, that's fine. We're doing our bit." Each one of us has a story to tell. Each one of us has opportunities to tell that story. There's a world out there that needs to hear that story. There's a world out there that needs to hear of the Saviour. And our desire should be that our relationship to the world will be what God wants it to be. We won't be of this world. We won't be friends of the world in the sense that James has put it out. But we'll shine as lights in the world. I'm going to be terribly naughty. I'm not going to talk about evil speaking at all. For we're already over time, and my father-in-law is following next week, so if he wants to pick up those two verses, he's very welcome. Let's just pray. Our God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for intervening in our lives. Thank you that we have been drawn to the Saviour. Thank you that we were drawn, each one who knows the Saviour, drawn to that point of repentance. Drawn to that point of deep sorrow over our sin. Help us as we are in this world. Help us as the world's values and standards are so prevalent around us. And how easy it is sometimes to have our mindset skewed as we're fed the world's way of thinking and the world's values. Help us to get this right. Help us to avoid the extremes that would get it wrong. We're in this world, and you've placed us here. We're not of this world. May it be that our lives and our words would match up to that. And as tomorrow morning, if it is your will, we'll wake up and we'll go into a sphere where we will encounter people who don't know the Saviour. Help us to get it right. Help us to be there in the world, not of the world, remembering why we're there. Thank you for placing us here, for we realise it's no accident. We're here in 2014 in Aberdeen for a reason. In your goodness, may it be that as we tell others of the Saviour, that others will not just marvel, but cry out too in repentance and turn to the Saviour. Be with us as we shortly go from this place, we pray. In the Saviour's name, amen.